John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there was a Jerusalem by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. And an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of what? And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water's troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He that had made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that that saith unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away in the multitude being in that place. Go down to verse 17. Jesus answering them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. I'm sure that the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his word this morning. In John 9, chapter 35, there is an expression which Jesus heard that he had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. You have two stories here in the Gospel where it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his dealing with individuals. And both of them are instances of healing. And in the passage in chapter 5, you'll note that he raised the question to those who were watching, and or he is presenting himself to them, and you notice the response whenever when they are questioning his work, and on the Sabbath day he says, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And then he says, Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had made himself equal to God. Here in this chapter is a story of a man who was healed of his blindness. And then he gives his own testimony in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he is being portrayed as. And you'll notice in this chapter that there is a progression in the life, or in the revelation of that which this man had to say. Here in chapter 9 of the Gospel of John, the question is raised in the opening verses as to, here's a man that's born blind. Who is sin? Him or his parents? And so the Lord said, neither is sinned, but he says, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Ever stop to think about whether or not you'd like to experience some kind of illness or difficult set of circumstances so that the Lord might be glorified in you? Well, the Lord said, this is why this man was born blind. I was talking to a man, or heard a man speaking one time up in New Jersey. He had had a heart attack, and he was in the intensive care area, and then he was taken out into a semi-private room in the hospital. He was there for 5 days, I believe he said. And there was a man in the room, in the bed next to him. And he said that while he was there, the man who was in the room next in the next bed said to him on the day that he left there, he says, Mr. Richmond, when you came in here, I was not a Christian, but you're leaving today and I am. And Mr. Richmond looked at us and he said, would you be willing to have a heart attack so that you could lead a man to the Lord? Well, nobody volunteered. And we're not calling for volunteers this morning, but here's a man that is born blind. And he was born blind for the cause that the Lord might be glorified in him. But then, and then you notice the progression of the revelation. They began to question him about who it was that had ministered to him in this particular fashion. Look down in verse 11. He says, he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. All he could say was, a man called Jesus. Down in verse 17, they are continuing to ask him questions. They're not interested in knowing truth. They're simply trying to disqualify. It seems that they're trying to disqualify the miracle, as a matter of fact. And if not being able to disqualify the miracle, certainly to disqualify the person who performed the miracle. And so, you see in verse 16, it says, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath. And then the man answers in verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. First of all, he is a man called Jesus. Now he says, he is a prophet. And then on down in verse 33, you see, over verse 32, since the world began, it's not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. If he were not of God. So he's speaking in a negative way and saying that he is a man of God. And then when you come down to verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. So they cast him out back in verse 34. And when Jesus found him, he said, dost thou believe in the Son of God? Now, dost thou believe in the Son of God? And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. So now he is confessing him as Lord. And the Lord Jesus is questioning him about being the Son of God. What is your response to the Son of God? And so we have this expression, the Son of God, that is used time after time in the New Testament in reference to our Lord. And various times he is referred to as the Son of God, as the Son of Man as well. But the term Son is used some 300 times in the New Testament. It is used in various ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it means the offspring. Someone is, his father was a particular individual, and then he was the son. So it has to do with direct lineage or a male offspring. And there are times whenever the word son is used in the New Testament in what we call a metaphorical sense. I'm perspiring this morning very much because I have a problem that's causing this. It's not that I'm afraid or I'm nervous up here this morning, but I took a hormone shot a couple of weeks ago, or about a month ago, and I'm having hot flashes. So that you just bear with it, and I will too. Anyway, many times the term sun is used metaphorically. And, for example, you have men in the scriptures who are called the children of light or the sons of light, or you have them that are called the sons of the evil one. Now, this is the way they do it on TV, isn't it? So, but anyway, and you have, there are some of the disciples, you remember, that were called the sons of thunder. Now, when this expression it was used, it is certainly has nothing to do with generation, or it has nothing to, actually has nothing to do with sex. Sons of light has nothing to do with male Christians. This is not what it's talking about. It's a term. The sons of light can refer to males and females. And so the thing is, we have the word sons, or the term son, that is used in the New Testament various times. But there's a significance to the title, the Son of God, as it is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark's Gospel, you remember, in the opening verses of the chapter, in the very opening verses, the opening verse of the entire book, he is introduced as the Son of God. And so this is a term that is used in various times in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you go to the Gospel of Matthew, and the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Satan actually uses the term Son of God in the wilderness of temptation. He says to him on two occasions, "If thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God," and he is challenging him, turn the stones into bread, or cast yourself off from the pinnacle of the temple, if thou be the Son of God. And some suggest that perhaps that may be the if of argument that Satan is using at that particular time, saying, in actuality, since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. Or since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And so, consequently, we have these expressions, even used, the expression that is used even by Satan himself. But it is because of his claim, because of the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, this is why men turned on him. We read that back in chapter 5, did we not? They turned on him because he made himself equal with God. This is the thing which they disliked about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was claiming deity. He was claiming to be the Son of God. And this is one of the reasons why the Jews so adamantly opposed what he had to say. In John chapter 19, verse 7, you have again the title or the expression here, where it is associated with the Lord Jesus. And John chapter 19, verse 7, "Now they had," well, I guess it's chapter 17. "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.'" You see, this was the testimony. They hated the idea that Jesus Christ was the Son of God to such an extent that they would say that he, because of the fact that he is claiming to be the Son of God, then he deserves to die. But of course, read that and you kind of chuckle to yourself and sort of chuckle to yourself because you ask the question, well, why don't you put him to death? Well, you see, they couldn't. They didn't have the authority to put him to death. And so here they are, but never seeking to have a man killed, and yet they themselves have absolutely no authority to be able to do so. And then in in chapter 20 and in verse 31, you have this conclusive statement or this concluding statement. He says, and verse 30, that many of the signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Back years ago, we were up in the New Jersey State Fair, and there was a group of fellows in there who, from the Church of Scientology. You may have heard about it. If you haven't, you haven't missed much. But it's a group which emphasizes the expansion of the mind. It's not coming to know God. It's the expansion of man's mind. And one of the fellows, we talked at some length during the week. We were in there for a week. Had a booth there in one of the pavilions, and they had a booth in the same pavilion just across the aisle from us. Anyway, he was, we talked back and forth on several occasions, and he told me, he said, one of the things which we have to read a tremendous amount, this fellow Hubbard, I believe was his name, who started that group, and he said, there's so much required reading that we go on to various levels of understanding and so forth. But he says, one of the things which we read is the Gospel of John. He said, it is one of the required readings of us that we read the Gospel of John. And so I took him to this verse right here. I said, well, when you get through reading this, the Gospel of John, you come here to chapter 20. I said, when you come to these two verses, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. I said, when you get there, you go slowly over those verses. Take your time when you read that, because they're critical verses as far as the gospel is concerned. So here we have the testimony and the significance of the title of that Jesus is the Son of God. Satan actually acknowledged that he was the Son of God. The Jews, whenever they noticed that the Lord is claiming to be the Son of God, they wanted to kill him because he claimed to be the Son of God. And now John is telling us at the end of the gospel that the confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is a means of salvation to men and women. And so, men have to make a choice. They have to choose in this world as to what they are going to believe and where they are going to stand. Is one going to stand with those who are the accusers of Christ, those who denounce him, or are you going to stand with those who stand by the evidence? John says there is tremendous evidence, there is ample evidence in his writings, actually. In his writings of the Gospel of John alone, he says, there is enough evidence that is presented to men and women so that if they are willing to do so, they can believe that Jesus is the Christ, that they can believe that he is the Son of God, and in doing so, they can receive life from God himself. And so you have this very vital statement, I think, in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is. He is called the only begotten Son. And the word only begotten is an interesting word. He is the word in the French, I understand. I'm not a Frenchman. Don't speak French. Don't read French. But I understand it in the French translation of the New Testament that the word only begotten is translated unique. Or the idea there is he is the unique one. He is one of a kind, or there is none other like him. He is different from all others. Many times people believe, or I believe for years, I'm sure, that that when you read concerning the, when you read, when I read the expression, the only begotten Son of God, I thought it had something to do with derivation, or I thought it had to do with something, generation or coming into existence. I thought it had to do with his incarnation. The only begotten Son, had to do with the time whenever he was born or conceived in the womb of Mary, or when he came to be born of Mary in the world. But this is not what it has to do with. The term only begotten does not refer to the birth of Christ. This is not what it has reference to at all. As a matter of fact, it has reference to the resurrection of Christ more so than the birth of Christ. But the word itself has to do with, it's a word of endearment. It's a similar word to the word that you find in Psalm chapter 22, where you have the word darling. That's the idea. And I've heard brethren in the chapel from time to time speak about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the darling of the bosom of God. My darling, he is called in Psalm chapter 22. And so that's the idea that you have when you're speaking about the only begotten Son. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ, he is referred to as the only begotten Son. In John chapter 1 verse 18, he is called the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. Who is in the bosom of the Father. And so then he is the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. And so it has nothing to do with time sequence. He is in the bosom of the Father. He was in the bosom of the Father. He will always be in the bosom of the Father. He has always been in the bosom of the Father. You see, this is the thing which is set before us there. It has nothing to do with his becoming the Son or his becoming into this world. It's an eternal relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son. We come to further into the New Testament, and you'll find there that various ones preach concerning the testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. And in the book of Hebrews, he's presented in the opening chapter there of the book of Hebrews in a rather interesting way. In the opening verses of chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Heirship and sonship go together. We are heirs of God because we are sons of God. We become heirs of God when we become sons of God. And here he says that the Son of God is the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. That follows his heirship. There is a sequence there. He was the Son of God. He was the heir of all things, and then he made the worlds. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, this is a continuum of that. There is the order that is set before us here in this passage is that he is appointed heir of all things. He made or created the world. And then it says that in the end of verse 3, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I think the implication is strong here, because it tells us that the Son's heirship antedates creation. And that word antedates simply means it's beforehand. Before he created the worlds, he was the heir of God. Before he created the worlds, he was the Son of God. And so you want to, I believe this is important for us, because there are those who would teach that the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is the Son of God, then there has by necessity to be a time of his beginning. Just like you have sons, and you are our sons, some of us were sons, and there was a time when we didn't exist, and now we do exist as sons, and so there had to be a beginning of our existence. And there are those who want to teach that there, since Jesus Christ is the Son of God, there was a time when God existed without the Son. But you go back to Isaiah chapter 9, I believe it is, where he's called, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor of the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. The Everlasting Father. That is the Father of eternity. You cannot have an eternal Father without having an eternal Son. And so the language of the Scripture verifies over and over and over again in a very definite way the fact that the Son of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, is the eternal Son of God. And I'm not trying to belabor the point, but I'm trying to make it clear enough so that when somebody comes to you and tries to address these things to you, that you have a foundation that you can place, that you can say, well, here's what this means. You can take them right here to Hebrews 1. You can take them back to Isaiah 9. And so the writer of the Hebrews is, here he is not presented as an angel, he's not presented as a servant, he's presented as a son, and there is the sequential acts which are set before us in the opening three verses, which show us and emphasize to us the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God in eternity past. And so, the apostles, as they went forth, and they preached the word of God. In Acts chapter 9, you have the apostles going forth, and they are preaching the gospel of the grace of God, and he is preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. And now you have an understanding. You see why this is so vital, and this is why it is so important. In Acts chapter 9, verse 20, straightway they preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God, and all that heard him were amazed, and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on the name of Jerusalem? See, Saul now, this is Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, who was at one time the most vehement enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ on the face of this earth. There was no man that hated Christ any more than Saul of Tarsus. And the very last thing that you see, acts which he is committing, as you see them recorded in the Scriptures, you see him at the stoning of Stephen. And then in the opening verses of this chapter, he is going out trying to arrest those who are believers in Christ and trying to destroy the name of Christ from off the face of the earth. And then the Son of God appears to him, the Lord appears to him on the road to Damascus there. And you remember Saul, there's this conversation between the Lord Jesus and Saul. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Lord, what will you have me to do? And so he recognizes that the man that he has been trying to snuff out, the man that he thought was gone, the man that he thought was completely eradicated as far as his influence on the earth was concerned, he finds out that he's in heaven. He's alive. I thought he was dead, but he's alive. And I'm down here crucifying and killing Christians, but he's hurting up in heaven. Why persecutest thou me? The Lord would say. And Paul then goes forth and he preaches the gospel and he goes into the synagogues and he's preaching that he is the Son of God. I call it sometimes a 360 degree turn. Somebody said, you can't do a 360 degree turn. Well, I think he did. He was going to Damascus and his purpose was to kill the Christians. He kept going to Damascus and his purpose was to identify with the Christians. He was going in the same direction with a different purpose. Well, anyway, Saul is what he is preaching. And when you come to the book of Romans, in the opening chapter of the book of Romans, Paul again is the writer here, and notice the significance that he is placing in regards to the title of the Son of God. You see, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So now you read it without the parentheses. Separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what the message of the gospel is about. The gospel is about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And if a man is not preaching about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is not presenting the gospel. And so he says it's concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You see, the sonship of the Son of God, the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sonship was established as far as the disciples are concerned, and as far as the ministry of the gospel is concerned, the sonship was established through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of this that you can say to any man or woman anywhere on the face of this earth, there is one man that has come on this scene and declared himself to be the Son of God. And he has proved it by the fact that he has been raised from the dead. He declared that he was going to die. He was going to be crucified. He was going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, into the hands of the sinful men, I guess is the expression he used, and that he was going to be raised again the third day. And you go to chapter 15 of the gospel of the book of 1 Corinthians. Do you remember there the apostle says, I declare unto you the gospel how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He died according to the scriptures. He died the way the scriptures said that he was going to die. The scripture says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The scripture said that. And then he says, and that he was raised again, that he was buried and that he raised again the third day according to the scriptures. Well, what does that mean? He was raised the third day according to the scriptures. I think we've looked at that expression already since I've been here. And I remember the other night when the quiz, they were talking about which day of the creation was it that the land and the water was separated. You knew the answer already, didn't you? Why, it's the day of resurrection. The third day. What day did Abraham get his son back? He got his son back on the third day. And so you have resurrection pictured in the Old Testament on the third day. What day did Jesus Christ raise, was he raised from the dead? On the third day. Had he been raised on the fourth day, had he been raised on the second day, or any other day, or if they could have kept him from being resurrected at all, then the message of the Son of God would have been nullified. But thanks be to God, Paul could say, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And so on the basis of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sonship has been established as far as the messengers are concerned. It is his sonship that gives value to his death. If he were not the Son of God, his death is no more valuable than any other man's death. If he were not the Son of God, he would have been just like those malefactors that were there beside him as far as termination of life is concerned. Not one of them was raised from the dead. No other man. And you've got religious leaders aplenty. Men, you can say to a man who is a Buddhist and say, Mister, where is Buddha today? And he will have to admit that he is dead. Where are all the other gods that you worship? They are dead. You may ask all the others. You ask the Mohammedan, sir, you say, well, there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet? Yes. Where is Muhammad today? Muhammad is dead. But you can say to him, Jesus is alive. He is the Son of God. And he has proved himself to be the Son of God in that he has been raised from the dead. What a truth we have. What a message we have. We're the only ones on the face of the earth. Christians are the only ones on the face of the earth that are the true representatives of the Son of God. The only ones who know the Son of God. And may it be that we will remember he is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. And because of the fact, as we have said already, there in John chapter 20, where it says that these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. And if there's one in this room this morning that has never done so, you need to turn to this one who truly is the Son of God, who died on the cross of Calvary for you and was raised again, and his sonship has been established for time and eternity. Turn to him and be saved. Let us pray. We're thankful indeed, our Father and God, this morning for your word, and thankful indeed for thy grace to us. How grateful we are for the truths that we have before us of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. May it please thee that our hearts will be made to be appreciative of him, who he is, and what he has done in such a magnificent way through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.